Again, let me remind you, we have a quarterly business meeting at the end of this session. We were considering the first command about building ourselves up spiritually. And if you recall, we have just summarized what that entails on those five things that we wrote down before the break. The question, though, is the means of achieving this spiritual building up. In a sense, it's quite obvious to us, and that is that it is to be accomplished through the study of the Word of God. Now, this is why God gave to the church communication gifts, such as the apostle indicates in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. That's the purpose of that, those spiritual gifts, where it says, it was He, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Look at the reason. Pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. See, the advantage of building up oneself spiritually is that such build-up protects against false teaching. Or, according to the apostle, building up in the world will prevent any spiritual instability that quite often develop amongst people who do not have, who are not building themselves up, and therefore they fall prey to false teachers. And that is why the apostle says the same thing about instability, still in Ephesians 4. Look at verse 14, where he says, then, that is after we are built up, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful schemes. In other words, what we're saying is, when you begin to build up yourself spiritually, you'll be able to detect schemes that people use to pull you or to lure you from your spiritual objective, which is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So as we are believers, as we grow, we will contribute to the stability of a local congregation. In other words, if each member is stable, then the whole congregation becomes stable. I'm sure you all be hearing a lot these days of churches fighting each other here and there. Reason? They're not building themselves up spiritually. As a result, you have a congregation full of unstable people spiritually. Result in fighting. So this is one of the reasons this instruction becomes important. So let me also be sure that everyone understands this in a practical way, what it means here to obey the command to build up oneself. It means to continue to expose oneself to the teaching of the Word of God. You never know enough. None of us ever learns enough of the Word, but we must continue to do so. But then it also implies that a person must make a conscious decision to apply those things he or she learns. Learning it is one part, the other part, applying it. We must make those conscious decisions. So, that's the first command out of the nine, to grow spiritually. So we come to the second command. Jew's second command is to keep praying or to be prayerful. As in the phrase, we're back in verse 20 of Jude, pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Now this command, though, is related to the very first command of building up oneself, since one result of spiritual build-up is the desire for continuous communion with God, which in effect results in praying. Now the literal translation of that phrase in the Greek sounds this way: keep praying in the Holy Spirit, since we have a present tense in the Greek. Now the point of course is that prayer should be a continuous activity of the believer. Now this does not mean that we pray all the time, so to say, but that we have what I would describe as a prayerful mindset. That you have a prayerful mindset. A prayerful mindset is one that is continuously in communion with God throughout the day. It is a mind that continuously relies on God for everything of his or her life. Everything. That's a prayerful mindset. A person with a prayerful mindset is always cognizant of his dependence in everything he does on God's grace and mercy. Now, it is true that we should set out some specific times for extended prayers, but we can have many prayers all day long as we face various situations or challenges of the day. Jude says that the prayer that we offer here should be in the Holy Spirit. Really, what does it mean when he says to pray in the Holy Spirit? What can that mean? Well, first of all, we rule out what it doesn't mean. In spite of what some try to say, it does not mean that the Holy Spirit prays for us. It couldn't mean that. Yes, we know that there is the Holy Spirit prays for us, according to Romans 8, 26 and 27. We know that. Let's just quickly look at that. Romans 8, 26 and 27 bears the fact that the Holy Spirit prays for us. We don't doubt that. We should be aware of it. It says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Now, that, some people say, that will be what Jude means here. But here, you see, it's the Holy Spirit doing it. But because we are commanded to do the praying, then praying in the Holy Spirit could not be a reference to Holy Spirit's intercessory prayer on our behalf. Instead, praying in the Holy Spirit simply means to pray always under the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's all it means. For you see, if a believer is out of fellowship, his prayer is ineffective. So Jude is saying to the original recipients and to all of us as believers that it is important to ensure that one is in fellowship before he prays. If a person is in fellowship when he prays, then he will seek the guidance and the support that God the Holy Spirit provides. This means that because of the power of the Spirit, we will be able to pray properly and according to God's will. So it is, of course, generally my desire that we always bring each of these commands of the Word of God to a more practical level in a short form. And that is, we mentioned that we should have a prayerful mindset. Now, to pray in the Holy Spirit then implies that we must constantly check our spiritual condition constantly. Now, I have this feeling that, you know, once we as believers begin to realize that we constantly need to be checking ourselves, we don't have time to gossip about the next person. We're too much concerned about our own soul. What is in my spiritual condition? What is it like? So that as we think about fellowship or we want to converse with God, we know that we are in fellowship because we constantly monitor what goes in our soul. So if we do that, then when we converse with God, which we will do constantly, when we face different kinds of problems, we will get into many prayers. In other words, this prayer in the Holy Spirit goes back really to the fundamental issue of dealing with sin. See, if we deal with sin properly, then we will enjoy continuous fellowship. And we will talk in fellowship with our Savior more frequently in the name of prayers. You don't have to, you know, close your eyes or whatever, but we do have that spirit, that mindset. So furthermore, we will have the attitude of total dependency on God. Now I know that a lot of time we talk about these things and people, it doesn't make sense to them. Well, all I'm saying is this second command has to really deal with you and I monitoring ourselves continuously. Because if I'm monitoring myself continuously, when I meet a problem and I say, Father, that's it, I prayed. It don't have to be fanciful, as people, I mean, we're not impressing anyone. God, you're talking to your heavenly Father. But if you're not in fellowship, probably you won't even remember that you need to depend on Him, unless it hurts so bad, then you begin to pray. But generally, every moment of our life should be one that is governed by this mindset. So we have seen the first command, grow spiritually. The second one, be prayerful. The third command is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, as in the phrase where it says, keep yourselves in God's love. Keep yourselves in God's love. Now the expression God's love, from the Greek syntax, can be expressed or understood in one of two ways. In the first way to understand this, it could be that the recipients should have love for God, or their recipients should have love for God. That's one way. Or it could also mean God's love for the recipients. Now, however, since we are dealing with a command that requires an action, it is better to understand the whole expression as the recipient's love for God. Now, although if we understand the command really as to remain filled with the Holy Spirit, then it really doesn't matter whether it is God's love for the recipients or their love for God, since being filled with the Holy Spirit produces the same result of loving God and being in the sphere of His love. Now, someone may ask, how can you interpret that to mean the filling of the Holy Spirit? Why can you say that? Well, my interpretation, of course, will be clearer as we continue to examine the phrase itself. But we should remember that the term filling of the Holy Spirit, while it appears throughout the Bible, is really an expression that is quite unique, in a sense, to the Apostle Paul. In terms of the teaching of the believer's relationship with the Holy Spirit, Paul is the only apostle who uses that term when he teaches about the relationship of the Holy Spirit and the believer. However, the others did teach it, but they did it with a different concept. And most of them made a reference to the love of God. So that's the way they dealt with the same thing that Paul always talks about, filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word keep is a translation of the Greek word tereo. T-E-R-E-O, tereo. It means to keep in view, or it can mean in the sense to observe, to fulfill, or pay attention to something. It is used in our passage, actually is in the sense of maintaining something. So these believers are commanded to maintain themselves in God's love. But what really does it mean for believers to maintain themselves in God's love? Well, to understand this, we should always remember one thing. And that is, God's love for the believer is unchangeable. That we know. Because the apostle says that in Romans 8:39. So we bear that in mind in order to understand what it means to be in his love. Romans 8:39. Where Paul says, neither height nor depth nor anything else in our creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we know that. If God's love for us does not change, then it does not make sense that Jude should command us to remain in something that does not change, unless he means by love here that it has to do with our actions. Otherwise, why tell us to stay in something that doesn't change? So since a command assumes an action or responsibility on the part of the recipient of the command, it must mean then that love should be related to the believer's activity. Furthermore, the expression keep yourselves in God's love is more fully rendered this way from the Greek. Keep yourselves in the sphere of God's love. That's the full rendering of that expression. In this way, we can understand that Jude wants the recipients to keep themselves in a sphere where they can enjoy God's love. Now, where do we enjoy God's love? God loves us, it doesn't change. But the only way for any believer to fully enjoy God's love is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's the only way. Any other way we cannot enjoy through his love. Therefore, then, the command to keep themselves in God's love is therefore a command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is the result of living in obedience to God's word. Therefore, when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, he is indeed keeping himself or herself in the sphere of God's love, as well as loving God himself. So in any case, anyone who is not satisfied with my explanation as to why this love means being under the control of the Holy Spirit, or being in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, or being filled with the Holy Spirit, let me try it another way. The Bible is clear that to remain in God's love means to live in obedience to his word, according to John chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. All we're trying to do is, when Paul, that being in love here, in the love of God here from Jude, really has, all it's talking about is being under the control of the Holy Spirit. And so, having explained it that way, now let's go back and we say that the filling of the Holy Spirit is a result of obedience. So now let's go back and look at it from another point of view. Look at it from John. John says, as the Father has loved me, verse 9, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. That's our Lord Jesus Christ speaking, of course. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remain in his love. So our Lord Jesus Christ is clear that the only way to remain in his love is to be obedient to God's word. But you see, if a person lives in obedience to God's word, that individual is of necessity filled with the Holy Spirit. Or we can say that the person is under the control of the Holy Spirit simply because at that instant there is no sin present in his or her life. There should be no doubt in our minds that the filling of the Holy Spirit is related to being obedient to the word of God, as is clear from several passages of the Bible. But I'm going to mention two of them here. Acts chapter 5 verse 32 is the first one. Acts 5:32. Says, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given. Although the Greek implies a continuous statement, whom God has given to those who, look at that word, obey Him. That's the only way. So, this word obedience is the reason many Christians are not enjoying the power of the Holy Spirit. Because they are not being obedient. That's just the only way to enjoy the filling of the Spirit. You have to be obedient to God's word. Otherwise, you know, people can try all they want and be as religious as they want. It doesn't cut it. The simple thing, obedience. John, still writing, talks about it in a different way. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. First John 3:24 says, those who obey His command live in Him, and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. Remember, those who obey Him. So that is the issue clearly. As we become obedient to God's word, we will remain in the sphere of God's influence and therefore under the control of the Holy Spirit. Well, how then should the recipients here remain in God's love or become filled with the Holy Spirit? Again, by obeying the previous instructions of building themselves up. So it is as a believer builds himself or herself up by growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that he remains obedient to God's word. Now, this life of obedience results in the life or in the filling of the Spirit. Now, it may not be clear when I say this is also connected with prayer, because you see, if a person becomes aware that the command has been issued to pray in the Holy Spirit, he realizes that the only way that happens is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So, in effect, he will constantly monitor himself, confess any known sin, so that he can be in fellowship. So this is the issue here. When he said remain in his love, it's another way of saying continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The fourth command is to wait patiently for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as in the phrase, go back to Jude, where it says, as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Now, the Greek permits two possible ways of translating this phrase. It could be rendered the following way. You can say, as you wait, just as the NIV has done it, implying an action that probably accompanies the third command. However, it could also be rendered this way. Keep waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ with reference to eternal life. However, though, since those are two possible ways of translating them, the issue is, which is the better one? To me, I believe that the second one, to treat it as a command, is a better one, since Jude here is giving this statement in the midst of series of commands. So it is best to say, keep waiting. That the believers are to patiently wait in eager expectation of the second coming of Christ, which Jude here refers to as the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word mercy itself is a translation of the Greek word eleos. Eleos. Which means mercy, pity, or compassion. It also means kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and the afflicted, joined, of course, with a desire to relieve that affliction or pain. Now, the word mercy is often associated with God, but here
it is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, indicating that Jude recognizes the deity of Christ. So the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed his kindness manifested in the final deliverance of believers, which will take place in his second coming. Now we know that second coming is the issue here because of the word eternal life. Now some scholars indicate that, well, it's at a time when Christ will come that this eternal life will be given. But that is a contradiction of what the Bible says. Believers at this moment possess eternal life, but they are not able to see it or utilize it, so to say, until the right environment for it. Right now we are living on this earth full of sin and so forth, and so we're using the body suited for this life. But once we depart from this, and when resurrection body is given, then we'll be given a body that is suited for heaven, and that's when the eternal life that we have will become evident. Right now it's not, but we know we do have it. So what our Lord Jesus Christ will give to us at that time will be an environment. Besides the resurrection body, it will be an environment whereby we can enjoy our life with him. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, really, at this point, with these people suffering or being afflicted by false teachers, he could remove those false teachers. But this is not the encouragement here. The encouragement is, even though they may be there, learn to wait. Be patient. Wait for the final deliverance which is coming. Even though you are in the midst of those trying to confuse you, Jude says they ought to wait. So that brings us to the fifth command, which is to be merciful. This is as we see in verse 22. It says, be merciful to those who doubt. Be merciful to those who doubt. Now this verse appears in different forms in many manuscripts. That may also account to some variations in the manner in which it is translated in our English versions. Now the variation is primarily in the word translated merciful. The oldest and best reliable manuscript has the word Eliao or Eliao. E-L-E-A-O, Eliao, or Eliao. It means to be merciful, to show mercy. So most of our modern English versions have followed this reading, based on the best manuscript that we know. However, there is another manuscript. This is of a late time, of the 5th century. It uses the Greek word elegeko. Elegeko, which means to bring to light, to expose, to convince, or convict. In the classical Greek, the word originally meant to scorn or to bring into contempt. But later on, this word came to mean to refute or to convince. Now, here we have the problem. Some translation, like the Revised Standard Version, translated this word as convinced. The truth of the matter is, we can't say that they are wrong, because of, if you look at this. Now, I wrote this in gray just to show you the problem that we probably have. It is easy for somebody copying this, shift the eyes a little bit, and go to this, or vice versa. So this is why these things, they get become problem in textual criticism, and when you look at it, you can try to figure out which will have been more likely to be the original one. Or we have a rule in textual criticism that you take the harder reading, always, because the harder reading is some that we believe someone is trying to amend, in order to make a little more sense to them. So in that case, the more harder reading
is to be merciful because of the context that is flowing with, so it becomes difficult to explain. So we believe that it is a better reading to say to be merciful. So we are, in this case, to be merciful to those who doubt. Now the word doubt also comes from a Greek word, diakrino. Diakrino. D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O. Diakrino. It means to judge or to render a decision, mostly in a under a legal environment. Now, in the New Testament, of course, this word can also be used in many, many ways. But in our text, I think the best meaning is to doubt, or those who waver. We can say those who doubt, or those who are wavering. But it is in this meaning that the most English versions use. However, the New King James Version translated it in a very strange way. And it says, and some have compassion, making a distinction. Well, it's really not that the expression making distinction is not wrong by the, if you look at the Greek lexicon, because diakrino means also to make distinction. That's part of the meaning. But you see, it's not because we see all these meanings, doesn't mean you can take one and put inside. You have to look at the context. And so looking at the context and the structure, it doesn't make sense to use that translation, making a distinction. Now, the reason is because the way it appears in the New King James Version implies that the person making distinction is the same person having compassion. That's the way it implies. But the Greek structure demands something different, because we have that someone is making the showing compassion, but he is in a different case in the Greek, whereas the person receiving the compassion is also in a different case. So it couldn't be the same person. And that is why we believe that the best way to translate it is the way that NIV has it. So that brings us to, what does it really mean here to be merciful? There are two questions to be answered. First of all, what does it mean to be merciful? The second one, who are these to whom mercy are to be shown? In other words, who are the doubters? Well, to be merciful means to be kind to those doubters in the sense of helping them to come to understand the truth. So kindness shown to the doubters include making every effort to convince them of the truth so they can accept it. In this sense, we see that it does really not make much difference whether we use the word to be merciful or to convince. However, it seems to me that the command to be merciful touches on the ministry of restoration and not of being judgmental. It is a ministry that deals with restoration. Now, this is one area that many of us Christians in this culture fail, primarily because of the culture. We live in a culture where people are so much conscious of their personal rights and privacy, so that when you point something to them, wrong in them or something like that, well, their first response is, he is interfering with my privacy. That's the first reaction. Now, this is even made worse by pastors who follow what we call cultural interpretation of the Bible. In other words, they interpret certain passages of the scripture to agree with the cultural thinking of maintaining privacy. Now, as a result, many Christians become afraid to help other believers that they have noticed are not living consistent with the Word of God. Well, let me illustrate what I'm saying here, so it becomes a little bit clearer. Suppose there is a member of a local congregation that all of a sudden quits coming to Bible studies. What shall we do to that person? Well, people who believe that you should not invade the privacy of another person will do nothing about it, because you don't want to invade their privacy. Such an attitude, of course, will be completely wrong. The correct attitude should be to find out why that believer has ceased coming to Bible studies and help him or her to return to fellowship of studying the Word of God with other believers. That will be the correct thing. Of course, I hope that in some cases, when I do call upon most people, when I don't see you in Bible class or something, I call upon you. I hope you think I'm not invading your privacy or checking your every moment or your movement, whatever that happened to be to you. Well, we do that. And I can say in all honesty that the reason we can do that at this point is we have a small congregation. I can do that. I can always know who is not here. But if the Lord continues to increase the size of this congregation, I hope that every believer, deacons and all believers, will get involved in that kind of ministry. Now, I want to emphasize that it is the responsibility of all believers to help those who we know are deviating from the truth. It is our responsibility. Forget about that misguided thinking about privacy. And understand what the issue here. This responsibility is clearly given also by James in chapter 5, verse 19. James 5:19 says, "My brother or my brothers, if one of you wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back." How you do that if you're maintaining every person's privacy, so to say? So I do really not know how a person can keep this command if he remains to himself and never interact with other believers. How can we do that? It seems to me that some Bible-teaching churches are reacting to what we may call the phony friendliness shown in some of these traditional denominations, to the point that each person keeps to himself or herself because privacy. Now, this passage, if you don't believe me, go back home, think about this. How can you help a fellow believer who is going in error if you withdraw to yourself, leave him to his privacy? So this is the reason that it is important not to react. Just because people have abused something, we find ourselves trying to react to what's supposed to be the right thing. Now, this is why even here in most of those kind of churches, when they see visitors, they don't make attempt to speak to them. Now, while we do not spend time welcoming visitors from the pulpit, now that does not mean that you should not make attempts during break or after church, for example, to get to visit with the visitors, talk to them a little bit. See, speaking to a visitor under that condition may be an act of kindness. In any case, Jude's command to be merciful to those who doubt implies that we must be willing to convince others of the truth that we know, so that if they are believers who have strayed, they will come back. If they are unbelievers, we help them to see the truth. Well, that's the first question. We've answered it, what it means. The second question is, who are these doubters? Who are they? Well, we'll answer that next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. We want you to think and recognize that time is not guaranteed to you, meaning you do not know when you're going to depart from this life. Therefore, you cannot afford to ignore the most important decision of your life, which is your eternal destiny. Now, it is a horrible thing to live this life without knowing Christ. If it was that simple, if it was just something to deal with in a slight way, God the Son would have not come to the cross to tell us the seriousness of departing this planet without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came to the cross and died for your sins and my sins, because it's a serious matter. Therefore, if you have never made that decision to escape eternal judgment that is coming, we want you to remember this. Jesus Christ had you in mind when he went to the cross, because he doesn't want you to spend eternity in the lake of fire. So he took it upon himself, offered the ultimate sacrifice for your sins and my sins. Everyone on this planet born immediately heading towards hell. But that can only be changed by faith in Christ. You may not see the need for it. Your life seems to be okay as you see it right now. But there is something much more dangerous pending. And that is the thought of spending eternity in the lake of fire. Therefore, if you've never really considered it, this is time to do so. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, those who trust in his name. So if you just believe that Christ went to the cross, that he is the very God, the Son of God, who went to the cross and died for you, resurrected and went back to heaven. If you just believe that fact, the Bible says you will receive eternal life, and God will do it. So the chance is up to you. But the other alternative is, if you don't make that choice, you will continue the path in which you are now, and eternal destruction awaits you. But we don't want you to be there, and God doesn't want you either. Therefore, we offer you that opportunity to tell God the Father that you trust in and believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and that will be the moment of eternal salvation for you. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. Continue to give us encouragement to build our spiritual life, so that to the end we will bring glory and honor to our Savior. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting goes immediately.